As we grow in our faith and as we grow in our hunger to see the Word of God and to get more of our time together in the Word, we find that sometimes we've sat for an hour and we don't realize we've sat for an hour. I know for me, I can blab on and talk and talk and talk, and 3 hours can go by, as some of you can attest to in personal experience. But ultimately, when we are talking, when we are teaching, when we are preaching, when we are hearing, if it is for our good and for our joy, it's only just a moment. But there will come a day, and I love the last stanza of that song we sang, that our dead tongues, our physical tongues, will be lying silent in the grave, but we will sing with a nobler tongue to the power of the gospel to save us. And I'll tell you, I'm looking forward to that day, that even now as we preach and talk and share the gospel with each other, it is a fleshly tongue that is not even doing justice to the glory of God. But yet that is the vehicle through which God has prescribed in His wisdom for His glory and His wisdom and His Christ and His gospel to be proclaimed. Why? Because that's God and we don't know why. But that is His vehicle. So we do it knowing that if it were not for His Spirit, as Brother Doug prayed, we would just be blabbling and just slobbering all over ourselves without any coherent wisdom or thought. But because of God's sovereign grace, because of His power, because of His Spirit, mere mortal, fallible men can proclaim the greatness of His excellencies and the power of His majesty. And so for that this morning, I pray that as we see this text in Philippians, that we will look and pause and we will let it preach to us, not just today, but it will preach to us as we go about our week. Now you might think when you come to fellowship with the church sometimes that it becomes very routine. I pray that there is never a routine thought or focus or habit in your lives when it comes to celebrating the gospel, when it comes to gathering as the church. I pray that it never just becomes the mundane thing that I do, that it's next on the schedule, that it's next on the day, that it's what we accomplish as people to go to church and to then go home. Because friends, there's no power in that. There's no glory in that. There's no majesty in that. There's nothing awesome about that at all. What I'd rather see you do is fight tooth and nail to be in fellowship with the saints. I'd rather see you come to church on Sunday in such a way that would cause you grief and frustration. That you get up and it would be easier in your flesh to remain in the bed or to go out and cook or just say, man, this is just too difficult for me. But even then, you would strive and fight and push and honk the horn in the driveway as your kids are running with their shoelaces stringing behind them. But you made it to the saints' gathering and you are glad that you did. I'd rather it be a war to be in the Word of God than just some mundane potty time at 7 in the morning. I'd rather you struggle with it to the point where you have to take a break for lunch from work and that you don't get to eat because you need to get into the Word and pray in your car because you just need God to show you truth. I don't want your faith to become mundane because it is no faith and it is not alive when walking with Christ is just something we accomplish as a scheduled thing during the week. And I would pray that this sermon would be not just another one, would be the only one that resonates in your heart at the time you hear it. And then until you hear God's Word again, that it would strike you in such a way. Not my words, not my commentary, but the words of God through the mouth and the hand and the letter of Paul to the Philippian Christians. That it would ruin you to joy. You ever thought about that? That's what the Word of God does for me. It ruins me unto joy. It ruins me because it shows me my flesh. It corrects it. It breaks it. It perplexes it. But in the end, it's like, thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for shaking the living dog mess out of me, for giving me hope, for giving me encouragement, for smacking me around a little bit, for lifting me up when I was down, for raising my hands when they're unable to be raised. And for giving me that which you might need as a brother or sister in a time of need. Friends, we are here for that purpose. We are gathered around God's Word in His power, not our own. And so that many of our brothers and sisters who are out and about today, for whatever reason, they know that they miss out on this type of power when they don't fellowship together. And they may think that going online and listening or doing, it will give you what God wants it to give you, but it will never give you fellowship together when it's on a screen. It'll never give you a face to pray for. It'll never give you a heart to hug. It'll never give you a burden to bear with the saints next to you, in front of you, behind you. And so I'm thankful that God has ordained this day for us, that we might celebrate His loving kindness through Jesus Christ together. And so as we look at Philippians chapter 3, we're not almost there, we're running. We're running a race, and if you look at verse 12, I'll start there and read through verse 16, and we'll pick out just a couple of focused things. We've been here before, 3 weeks ago, we were here 4 weeks ago, but I want to point out, just like I did last week, one specific thing that needs to be pressed upon, pun intended. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this, he's speaking obtaining the righteousness of Christ, and the resurrection of the dead, the perfection of the gospel. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I, listen, press on to make it my own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing that I do, forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead, that's not what he does, that's what he's doing as he does what he's about to show you. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now let's break that down for just a minute before I get into it. Look at it. It says that, brothers, I do not consider, verse 13, that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, I press on toward the goal. That's what he's saying. And as he presses, he says, as I'm pressing, I am forgetting what lies behind me, and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. This conversation, if you will, this personal testimony of Paul is interesting because he uses words like press on, straining forward. And then he says, I press on toward. We've not, if we've read other Pauline letters, this is not the first time we've heard such language. Paul says to Timothy that he runs the race. He even tells Timothy that he's finished the race. He tells the Corinthians that he's like a runner should strive. He tells Timothy the same thing. We ought to run for the prize. We ought to press into these things. And so a lot of times, the reason that Paul says these things is because just like the suffering Christians of Philippi, the suffering Christians of Evans, Bullock, Tattnall, Chatham, Effingham, Emmanuel, whatever county that you're a part of, I could list them all out. We are just like them in that when we suffer through this world, when we strive and fail, we sometimes get weak in our faith. We get weak in our faith, just like the Thessalonians who were striving in their faith, as Brother Jesse shared with us 2 weeks ago. Yet Paul, because he wasn't there to see, though he heard, he wanted to see. He was concerned for their well-being, lest they walk away from the faith. Friends, it's an urgent thing for us to understand that when we are having everything go wrong, it is the greatest opportunity for us to forsake the gospel. But because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, God sustains His own, and He allows us to hold fast to the confession of our hope in Jesus Christ in a supernatural way, but also in a community way, that the church, as we are together, we strive together. But there is a great problem right now in our culture, right here in this city, where people actually have come to the conclusion that they, because they are found in the grace of God, can live their life in a lazy, unmotivated, unholy, unfocused way. That they're able to just sit around with their feet propped up, watching the game and say, look, I'm in the will of God. Now, you probably could be watching a game, being in the will of God. But the problem is that we misunderstand what that means. The will of God for us is for our sanctification, not to be holy without Christ, as we've looked at last week, the righteousness of Christ. But that if we are the righteousness of God, what is it that the Scripture teaches us? That we are what? While we were sinners, Christ died for us. He that had no sin became sin so that we could what? So that we would be the righteousness of God. So if we're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and our righteousness is a picture, and not just a picture, but it's the perfection of Christ, then what we see when we just decide we're not going to work into our personal holiness, nor we're going to strive for obedience to the faith, we're not going to long for the saints, we're not going to press in to understand the Bible anymore, the Scripture teaches that something is astronomically and exponentially out of place. Because when we read the New Testament letters, every letter gives commandments, absolute declarations, commandments, teaching that we should act and think and live and love and grow and move and learn in a specific way. And not just a specific way, but an explicit way that's apart from what the world teaches. And so if this is true for us, and it is, then striving and moving is the words that should actually exemplify our lives. We ought to be moving in Christ. We ought to be living for Christ. Paul would even say to live for the glory of Christ in whatever you eat and whatever you drink, even in the context of food. What are we doing with the small, normal, natural processes of our schedule? Are they for the glory of Christ? I came to conclude many years ago, and I said this publicly, and one of my great mentors called me out on it when I said, we ought to even be putting our socks on for the glory of Christ every day. And I got a good amen. People, oh wow. And then some people are going, how am I going to do that? I can't hardly brush my teeth for the glory of Christ yet. So how am I going to get my socks on? I can't even get, you know, my Bible study for the glory of Christ yet. How am I going to worry about my socks? And he came to me and he said, James, I think that's a tall order. It's a little misapplication there, because God's not worried, and these aren't the exact words, it's been 15 plus years, but he said, we shouldn't teach people that they should be concerned about how they put their socks on. I said, brother, you missed it. That's the first time ever I've had to sort of mentor the mentor. It was a little unnerving. I said, let me explain to you where I'm coming from, and then you can correct me if I'm wrong. And he didn't. He said, oh, I see what you say. And what point that I made, and when I say that, what point I'm trying to make is that we are not just putting our socks on because it's time for socks. There's some plan for our day. There's some joy to be had in the fact that we have socks. You ever been part of a gift-giving opportunity for third world countries? And you get the list of things that you're supposed to put in the box. And you know, we're thinking Ninja Turtles and Hot Wheels and candy and all that kind of... What do they ask for? Toothbrush? Sock? Underwear? And missionary friends of mine, not just with that organization, but with many organizations who do like ministry, and they go over to these places and these children see the truck come and they know that once a year they're going to get these things and it's the essentials. How often do we replace our toothbrushes and socks? And they're getting a few pairs, a couple of twos of toothpaste, and their socks. They're thankful for socks. Socks is the throwaway gift during our holiday season. Socks are the things that you keep stashed in the bottom drawer of the china cabinet for when some guy or gal in your family brings the boyfriend over or the girlfriend over. You go, oh, we're exchanging gifts. We got nothing for John over here. What's your last name again? Hey, go get that pair of socks. Wrap it up, but we love you, John. He's like, we just started dating yesterday. How'd you get me a gift? It's beautiful, thank you. And he takes it and he goes home and he throws it in the trash. But those socks, the people who need socks, are amazingly an opportunity for worship. You see how we ought to just have that mindset when we put on our socks? And we throw socks away that don't even match. Or it's got holes in them. That's not what the sermon's about, but it's about worshiping God and glorifying Him and everything. So I think when we put on our socks, at the minimum, we ought to have a celebration in our heart that God had provided socks for us. That we might have a job and we might think it's all us and we've got mad skills and we can do all sorts of things that earn a living. But let me tell you something, without the Lord, there'd be no living. Without the Lord, without God's creative hand and His sovereign grace, there'd be no skill. much less a drawer to put your socks in. You have a sock drawer. We have a sock basket. We have a sock cabinet. We have a sock room at our house. We could have a sock room. And that's for the ones that don't match. So when we put on our socks, we ought to be celebrating. We ought to be doing it so that the glory of God is foremost and foremost on our mind and foremost in our lives, that we are not only have socks, but we don't deserve socks. Never thought theology could be centered around socks, could you? But if what I'm drinking has got that command and what I'm eating has that command, surely what I'm wearing has that command. And what about where I'm putting on socks? Am I putting on socks to warm my feet, or am I putting on socks so that I can put on my shoes so that I can go do something? What am I planning for? What is my day about? Where am I going? To what end am I doing all that I do that day? To the glory of God. You're not working for your boss. You're working for Jesus Christ. You and I don't mow lawns and sweep driveways and paint walls and do computer work and write and everything else. We don't do that. We don't supervise people for the company. We supervise and we do all that we do for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So there's no wasted job. There's no wasted effort. There's no wasted work. That we work and labor for the sake of the glory of Christ, who gave us all that we have, knowing that it is futile in this world, but it's not for nothing, because it's a small display of our appreciation, a small display of our worship. Sort of like Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that our lives are to be a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. What are we going? What are we going to do so that we are to do it all for the glory of God? Friends, it is impossible to live that way apart from the power of Christ. And even then, our flesh is going to make a mess of it sometimes. But when it does, if it does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who, the righteous. So now, these are the things that should be on our minds as we consider Paul in these verses. Specifically, verse 13 and 14, as Paul really, in my mind, and he's setting up what he's about to do, closing out chapter 3. It wasn't in his mind to close out, but the thoughts are closing out here, moving to the conclusion. And he says to them in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And there's the crowning jewel of this letter. Stand firm. Hold fast in suffering. Hold fast because of whose you are and what you are becoming and everything that Christ has done for you. Hold fast in the power of His glory, because He is powerful over you. He is powerful in you. He is powerful through you. And He's powerful among you. Hold together, not individually fast, but together hold fast. Hold fast in unity. Hold fast with the mind of Christ. You see how all the letters starts to come together? It's one letter. It's not a bunch of little letters. Sometimes exposition can be so laborious in its length that we lose sight of the whole. But Paul is saying to these people, you are who Christ has made you to be, so have this. It is yours. You are to be this way because Christ has made you this way. So therefore, you be this way. Live this way. Love this way. Go this way. Teach this way. Understand this way. Have discernment this way. Pray this way. All these things. Because I have done this for you. Don't labor this way in burden for me apart from Christ, but rejoice in your burden for me. Because of Christ, I am in chains. Continue in the way that you're going, for it is a glorious display of the power of God. For He began this work in you, and He will complete it. It is a guarantee. There is no sense for you to suffer in worrying about your place in Christ Jesus. But as you live certain of your salvation, certain of your future glory, certain of the power of the gospel, strive for it, press in it, lean on it, run toward it. This is where He is. You see that? This is it. And it's a stark contrast to the world. Friends, let me tell you something. This is terrible that we have to say these things. It is in direct contrast to the teachings of most anything you'll hear on the street out of the mouths of Christians. the years and years and years of ministry in church. And how long have y'all been in church? As long as I have. As a fetus, I had my church first church service. As a zygote, probably. Fetus, embryo, then fetus, then child. Been in church all my life. It's what you did in the South. If you weren't in church down here, you... What are you? A devil worshiper? Don't buy bread from the bread man. He's never been to church. Are you kidding me? Oh my goodness, we run him out of town on a pole. So you've been it. You've heard it. And so for that point, most everybody you meet on the street in these cities, in these towns and communities are, for the most part, churchgoers. Most anyone, any family who's been here has a history of churchmanship. But yet, a national secular statistic show us that just in this county, 8 out of 10 people are unchurched every week. But 9 out of 10 claim to be affiliated with a church. You know how that works? 3 generations ago, their granddaddy took them to church and he helped build it. So that's their church. That's like saying, there's my doghouse. Where are your dogs? Oh, I know that. Dogs. That's just my doghouse. That's my church. That's a building. Who are your church? What is the face of your church? Who is it that prays for you? Who holds you accountable? Whom do you hold accountable? Who is there to labor with you in the gospel? And yet they will tell you this. When we see and we hear of these people who have been in church as youth and they leave the church and they go into the world and they leave the faith, and what do we say? What's the verbiage that we use in our Baptist circles? They've backslidden. You know what a backslidden is? That's when you accidentally turn around on the water slide. And you're not sure if your trunks are going to come off or stay on. That's about the biggest embarrassment you get in backsliding. Backside sliding. It's not backsliding when we reject the gospel. It's unbelief. And it'd be different if we didn't have the text of the New Testament to show us that this is a clear and present danger. It would not worry us if we didn't have Titus. We didn't have Timothy, where Paul even names people who were missionaries with him to the cities, planting churches, and then they said, "Ah," and they walked away from their calling. And Paul said, because they did that, they were never in Christ. They were just doing Christian stuff. They were never born of God. They never had power. They never had glory. They never had hope. They never had faith. They had a mental application of something that they wanted to be a part of, and it suited them socially, so they did it. And then finally their flesh got tired of it and they walked away when Paul began to hold them to the truth of the gospel. Paul even says, it hurt me greatly. I've been desperately hurt. They hurt him. Imagine the life of Paul, and then the people that you depend on the most walk off on you. It's like having a grout pump ready to go and 25 trucks of cement pulling up to pour that stuff and all your help leave. What do you do? If you don't know what that looks like, that's a mess. That's a very costly mess. Paul says people walk away from the faith. In the Hebrews chapter 10, it says there are people who actually have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit through the presence of the church, being a part of the church and the local believers. The power of the Word of God. They've even proclaimed it with Judas, for Pete's sake. Can you say Pete's sake? Because he was there. Now, Judas preached the gospel. The right gospel. So don't say I'm born again because I preach the right gospel. If my life doesn't follow suit with the gospel, it makes no difference what I preach. It's not proof of my salvation. It's just proof of my knowledge. If you walk in light, then you are of the light. If you walk in darkness, you lie and you do not practice the truth. These are the words of John. These are the words of John, who actually wrote those things, who spent time with Jesus, who was the most intimate with Jesus on earth. Jesus Himself said, "The disciple whom I love." And when everybody fled, including John, John was at the cross. He went back. He saw the God of heaven bleed and die. He saw that which was manifested to him suffer. He saw his body taken from the cross. He saw him put into the grave. And he says that God is light and in him there is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with Christ, if we say we are born of God, if we say we have faith in Jesus, if we say we are a Christian, if we say we have eternal life, and we do not walk in the zeal, in the passion, in the pressing, in the movement, in the striving for Christ, in the light of God, we are liars and we are not of God. These are not my words. Those are exact quotes from the disciples of Jesus. Therefore, those are the words of Jesus. And to say, I don't like that, is to spit in the face of the Son of God, to whom the Bible says is a dangerous proposition. To spurn the Son of God. How much worse is it to spurn the Son of God, the Word that came from heaven? Though they disbelieved the saints, they disbelieved the prophets. Oh, when they disbelieved the very God of heaven come to speak to them, woe be unto them. Don't disbelieve the gospel today. Don't put your pride in place of your eternal glory. Don't love the glory that comes from man versus the glory that comes from God. Friends, we've got to hear and heed the word of Christ, lest we perish. Because if we think we're going to have an excuse, but Jesus, I thought, even if we were allowed, it would have no merit. Paul says in Romans that all mouths are going to be shut up. That we'll never be able to give an account, an answer for our unbelief. Because in that unbelief there is no excuse. Do you believe the gospel today? Don't reject the gospel today. Because the Bible also teaches that as we reject it, as we reject it, as we reject it, that God will seal the hearts of those who continually reject it when He is ready, that they cannot believe any longer. I hate that. And when I first read that in three different places in Scripture, I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. But you know what it did for my evangelism? It sharpened it. Because I couldn't sit at home and say, I'll go share the gospel tomorrow. Because every day, whether we hear it or not, have we heard the gospel according to the Scripture, we reject it if we're not believing. Every moment we're rejecting the gospel when we're not believing it. And so for we who have eternal life, we ought to have a zeal for others to hear this gospel. Because had they heard it, they're still hearing it. And they're still refusing to believe it. And God has that appointed time when He will say no more. So now to the point. I do one thing, Paul says. I do one thing as I look out for evildoers, as I watch people who mess up their bodies and say that it's biblical. I do one thing. As I don't have confidence in my flesh, though I have reason for it, I do one thing. As I put up with these people who continually try to make a shipwreck of their faith and mess you up and teach you a worldly gospel, I do one thing. I give it all away, and as I give it all away, and as I count everything that I've ever done in my spiritual life as trash, I do one thing. I suffer the loss of all things, and I do one thing. I have righteousness in Christ alone, not my body, not my flesh, not my religion, not my faith. I have righteousness through faith alone in Christ, not my faith. Not faith in my faith, not faith in what I've done, not faith in my ability, but faith in the suffering and the satisfaction and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ who satisfied the wrath of God against me. I have all of this, and that one day I will obtain the life that Christ has for me, and I will be raised to life as Christ was raised to life. And as I do these things, or as I have these things, as I await these things, I do one thing. I press on toward the goal. Now see, right here, this is some of these texts that everybody in their mind has an idea. What's the goal? And I could just stomp and snort, get excited, and talk about the goal, and in my mind and heart know what I'm speaking of, and assume that you are in agreement with me about the goal. But ultimately, if we're thinking about different things, we're thinking about the wrong thing. And so Paul clearly then says, I press on towards the goal. And this goal then is to obtain for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature in Christ think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, you who are in Christ, God will give you the revelation of this truth. Now, people who are unbelievers who like to debate Christians hate this type of verbiage, because what we do is we appeal to Scripture as the absolute sovereign source of all truth, that Christ is the wisdom from God. And it is a fallacy in a worldly way. We appeal to a text, but it's the only thing we can do. Because to appeal to anything else puts the proof or the evidence of anything greater than God. So we appeal to the Word of God when He says, and if any of you aren't thinking the way I'm thinking, you're just immature. To which some people say, well, show me, prove me. To which Paul says, God will show you if you're in Him. You know what the end result of that is? Those who understand live in that understanding, and those who do not understand live to grow to that understanding, or they reject it and move away from the church. And guess whose fault that is? Theirs. It's not ours. It's our fault when we keep them on a hook trying to explain through evidence. Trying to explain through, well, I know that. And what's the context here? People were coming back who had said they believed in Jesus Christ and saying, now that you guys, these Gentiles that lived in Philippi, believe in Jesus, that's all good and all. It is about Christ alone. But you got to get with the program of doing the Jesus stuff as it was in Judaism all these years. And Paul's saying, listen, you got to strive for the righteousness of Christ and hold fast to the confession of your hope. You got to hold and press and move away from that garbage by forgetting what's behind you and pressing on to the goal. So let's back it up and show the sort of the order of things here. Look what he says. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 14. So what happens here is that it begins with God. Let's back it up and see. Here we have God giving a call. How does He give the call? What is the call? You see how many questions come from a text like this? Well, if we think about the call, then we have to understand what does Romans 8 say? For God calls. Verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are what? Called. According to His purpose. So that God calls people. And here in this text, Paul is saying that God calls people in Christ Jesus. So that there is a clear understanding that the call of God comes through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. That there is no other gospel except Christ. There's no circumcision. There's no baptism. There's no sacraments. There's none of all this stuff that actually effectually benefits you in the sense of righteousness, standing before God justified, except Christ Jesus. And that the call only comes through Christ Jesus. It doesn't come through the evidence or the apologetics of man. It doesn't come through any of those means. It comes through Christ alone. So that when the gospel comes, the good news, it is the good news of God in Christ Jesus. God has called you in Christ. And it's not just any call. You see, we keep backing up. The upward call. It's the upward call. Now, what's the point here? The point here is that Paul is helping his readers remember that this call of God in Christ Jesus is not a call to this world. It is not a call of this world. It's a call out of this world. It's an upward call that's greater and higher. Somebody said to me just a couple of months ago, you know, after the mayor retires, you should run for the mayor of your city. And I know this sounded arrogant. I said, why would I want to step down? I live my life hopefully and prayerfully by faith to proclaim the gospel. Why would I want to bog it down with something? Ooh. I'm not knocking it. And I think mayors and governors ought to answer the call of God upwardly. We're not going to influence our culture by having famous Christians and powerful Christians. God doesn't do that. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, He takes the nothing, the nobodies, the hated people, the despised, the ugly, the stupid. Me. And you, yeah. To bring to nothing the things that are. Where are your wise? Where are the soothsayers? Where are the wisdom of your age? Where are you? You're nowhere. You're high and lofty in your positions, but there's nothing. We're going to bring you down, the Bible says. The Bible says in order to see Christ, you've got to be brought down in humility. It's not haughty. It's an upward call. Paul is expressly trying to help his readers see that this call is a call of glory. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, strengthen, and establish you, and confirm you." This call is an upward call to the glory of God. This is a call not to be glorified in this world. This is a call that makes you a nothing. On the way in this morning, you know, the six blocks I have to come in. There's not enough time to hear the radio anymore when you live in a town like this. I was hearing someone talk about the martyrdom of James. And how they took him out on the Temple Mount and they told him that if he would reject the gospel of Jesus, they'd let him live. But if he didn't, they were going to throw him off the Temple Mount. And he didn't. And they threw him off and his legs broke. And so they went down and stoned him to death in the head. And if you read Fox much, if you read the martyrdoms of Christendom, the martyrs of Christianity, if you read any of that stuff, it'll blow your mind. And with very few exceptions, when people's beards catch on fire, they're still proclaiming praise to Christ. Many opportunity to reject the gospel, but they die because they know they have an upward call. Friends, we have an upward call. What good is it to gain the whole world? What good is it to be known for something after you die that's worldly and going to die anyway? What good is it? We want our children to become something great. Let them be nothing for Christ. We want our children to be wise and to be known. Let them live for the world and die without hope. This is frustrating. Yes, my children, by the Lord's grace, will go to college. We'll seek out a career. We'll do that which they feel is most pleasing to the Lord in their call and their area of ability and their skill set. But it's not the point of life. It's not the call of life. And friends, we can do all these things and still strive for the upward call of Christ. We don't all have to become so overly radical that we throw everything away and live in a trash bag. But if God calls us, then so be it, and know that we have received the greatest reward by giving everything up. Not because we gave it up, but that we are able to give it up. God has established us by faith in Christ Jesus. How do people do that? Some people do that to earn their salvation, which will never work. But Paul didn't earn his salvation. If he could have, if anybody could have, Paul could have. But he says it's garbage. He became the overseer of Israel to a prisoner. A crazy moron that everybody laughed at and scoffed at. And he never defended himself. Because he had an upward call in Christ Jesus. This upward call. And this call, if you would just bear with me, Paul says has a prize, has a goal. The The goal is to win the prize. And the prize, for lack of a better way of putting it, without going into last week and 2 weeks ago, is Christ. The goal is to obtain Christ. The goal is to be with Christ. The goal is to live, whether in life or death, honoring Christ in our body. And though we live is good, but to die is better. You see, because Christ is the prize. Christ is the goal. Friends, the mansions of heaven are a metaphor of Christ. The crowns of life are a metaphor of the Savior. I don't like that. Then you don't like the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ as the crowning prize. Young ruler, you have much wealth. You have much righteousness in the world's way, Jesus says. You want to know? You bow down to me. You call me God. You want to know how to get what I offer you? Then you go take all that you are and you flush it down the toilet. You take all that you have and you give it away to those who don't deserve it. You take every ounce of the substance of your priorities and you pour them over the mountaintop and let them flow into the sea from the river. You go and give it all away and you will have riches in heaven as you follow me. And he actually commands him to follow. Then you come follow me. I am the riches of heaven. I'm the pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven is the Christ. This is the goal. This is the prize. What must we do? We must believe in Christ alone. We don't just hang it on the wall and we don't just sing about it. We hold fast to it. We hope in it. We long for it. We press. And so Paul then says, he presses toward this goal. The goal is to win Christ that has already been awarded. That's the beauty of it. Paul's not saying you got to work toward Christ. Paul is saying you work because you already have Christ. Paul says you are working, I am working, I am laboring. Because though, like Peter would say, I don't see him, but I love him and I know he's mine and I can't wait to get there where he is. So this is the striving. Paul tells the Corinthians church in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, do you not know that in a race all runners run? All runners run, but only one receives the prize. If you were running a race and there was only one prize to be had, would you not run the race with a greater zeal? Would you not run the race at the cost of others losing it? He's not saying that eternal life is won this way. He's saying, don't you know that if you want to compete, if you want to win the one prize, you've got to run. He says, run in that way. Run that you may obtain it. Run, strive, press, hope, push. Don't sit complacently. Your life ought to be a race in which you run that the world looks on and says, what a fool. He's running for a prize that's worthless. That's what the rich young ruler saw Christ. That's worthless. That's what the people in John 12 saw. When they saw Jesus was truly God, He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus and he and the sisters of Lazarus were hanging out in Bethany and hanging out in his house. And people just lined the streets to see this man who has been raised from the dead. And you know what? Many of the Sanhedrin, many of the Pharisees, many of the Sadducees, they believed in Jesus, but they dared not confess it because they loved the glory that came from man rather than the glory that came from God. So in their complacency, though they knew He was who He said He was, they felt that it'd be better for them if they keep their mouths quiet. It wasn't a belief in faith. It was a belief in truth. In the reality that Jesus, He is who He says He is, but I'm not getting into this. Politically, it's bad for me. So they got into the program. They got behind the chief priest who said, we got to kill him. Got to kill him. And if nothing ever shows you how silly we are in our flesh to kill men who raised and have been raised from the dead, that's just silly. What did they think was going to happen? They knew. But just by hope that they were wrong, they wanted Him out of the way. The upward call of God is to forsake it all. This upward call is a heavenly call. This upward call is a call of joy, a call to die, a call of hope, a call of heaven. It's a call for glory. Not worldly glory. That's oxymoronic. There's no such thing as worldly glory. It's just worthless. To call it glory is just a waste of the word. It's just garbage. As Paul would say, I count it all as rubbish. Living for the glory that comes from man, living for the glory of a selfish, self-centered, intrinsic American dream is just a wasted life living in a pig pen. But even the prodigal son was a son and he came to his senses. While Israel, the older brother, hated him. There's an opposite call called a worldly call. And friends, I hate to tell you, it's hard to tell the difference sometimes because the worldly call that we see oftentimes is so painted with Christianity. It's painted with ministry problems and issues and things of that nature. Friends, it is how I began my ministry and served in the whole of it for a decade or longer. Worldliness. So I press, I run, I strive, I want, I strain. These aren't words of easy living. These aren't words of complacency. These are not words of stagnation. These are words of action that are painful. So, how do I press? What must I do to press, you would ask today, as we finish these words? Well, we'll see some next week as we continue to look at what Paul teaches these brothers in Christ. But for what we've seen thus far in these first 3 2/3 chapters, we've seen Paul make it very clear that his running is and striving and pressing and straining is not putting a hope in anything he's done or accomplished thus far, but that his hope is forever before him in Christ alone, number one. Number two, as he trusts in Christ alone, his dependency upon Christ continues to empower him because it changes his mind, it changes his focus, it changes his priorities, it keeps him set on the race in which he's been called by God upwardly to run. Therefore, when something else comes along that takes him off the race of the gospel, he goes, I don't want that. Much like he's telling these Philippians in just a few sentences, I don't need your support because it will take me off of this which God is doing in me right now. We'll see it. So striving and pressing as he starts out, he prays even in his burden, even in his suffering. He's praying for the spiritual growth, the joy, the discernment, and the wisdom of the Philippians. When he himself is in great need, he's not concerned with his needs. All he wants is that he would continue to proclaim the gospel in chains because the word of God is not bound, so that the imperial guard would continue to hear the gospel and put it into places where it could never be. So Paul's desire to be prayed for is not selfish because of his wounds. It's eternal. It's pressing into the gospel. It's pressing into the call of God that is upward. So as you pray for me, Philippians, pray that this would take place. Don't waste your prayers on my release. I don't need it. Don't send your money. I don't want it. I'm not dying, and I don't need money to serve in prison. Paul says holding fast is pressing, walking, being a light, even in the most darkest place. I know that's incorrect grammar. So he presses. He forgets. He presses. He strives. He pushes. He moves. And everything he does is for the sake of the joy of the saints of Christ. Friends, do we live to that end? Do we live? Do we get up? Do we want the Scripture? Do we want the saints? Do we want to learn? Do we want to grow so that we can go into the world and make disciples, so that we can go and be prepared to at any given time preach the gospel, so that we are always ready and willing to give an account for the hope that we have and a reason for this hope, as Peter would say? Are we ready? You know what it takes to get ready? Being born again. Sometimes it takes years to wrestle with the doctrinal things and the studies. Wow, I never realized that. And we look at it and we hate it and we're confused by it. We're angry by it. We love it. And then we hate it again. I mean, there's a lot of things in Scripture that we don't like. And I hate to say that there's many times I've thrown my Bible and then went, oh, that costs a lot of money. Pick it up. Hope I didn't tear it. Might get a cheap Bible if you don't throw it. Don't throw your Bible. But you see what I'm saying. Just frustrated. You read dead men and they make no sense. You read them again and they make you angry. You dig it out of the trash can and you go, wow, that's true. That takes years. But it doesn't take years to be prepared to tell people of the hope that you have. It doesn't take years for you to have a zeal for Christ in your heart. It's just a moment. A moment. You're dead in your sins. God has rightly judged you guilty of being wicked and evil without any hope. And no matter what you do in your morality, you cannot muster salvation and justification before God. You cannot give an argument to stand before the Creator of all things and say, you made me this way. You cannot stand there and say, but I'm good as I can get and expect Him to hear you. He has judged you rightly, and in His holiness and in His love, He has condemned you to an eternal damnation, which is absolutely perfectly right. But God, in His deep love and His mercy, because of the love with which He loved us, has given us the gospel, the good news, Jesus Christ, that if we believe by faith that Jesus has lived on this earth as a man who is fully God and has satisfied the holy requirements of God, if you know that that is true, and you know that Jesus then willfully and obediently went to the cross at Calvary and suffered the cause or the wage of sin, which is death, and He suffered the judgment of God by the hand of the Father, and He was counted righteous, He was also counted sinful. Not because of the sins He had committed, but that God put our sins on Him. God put your sins on Him, and then He killed Him. Do you believe that this is what God has done for you? Believe in Christ alone. Trust in Christ alone. Hold fast to Christ alone. And not only did He die to satisfy this judgment, He was raised to life to prove that it had no eternal power. And that you would not just be free of sin, but you would be resurrected to life. And there's so much more. I want to preach another sermon. It's always troublesome. And that's even too much. The gospel. Have you believed in the gospel? And when you do believe the gospel, there's so much. You don't have to be told how to share that. It sounds something like this. I'm evil and wicked and unworthy for anything but the judgment of God. But in His love for me, He gave Christ, who took my sin and died and was raised to life. And I don't need anything else. You see that? Now, the Scripture says a lot of people say those things and they don't mean them. And they think they mean them. And that's why that the Bible was written to the church. This New Testament was written to the church. So that we who confess Christ every moment of our lives are faithful. Not every moment of our lives, but we're striving for it. We have faith in the One who is faithful. And we're reminded of the gospel. We're reminded of the struggle. We're reminded of the suffering. We're reminded of the movement and the motion that is required of us as believers. And we're equipped and empowered to walk in it. That's why a Christian without the Word of God makes no sense. It's like being a genius without a head. In what? We hold to Christ. And we long for Him. Do you long for Christ? Not only that He saved you and gave you life, but do you long for Him to be empowering you every moment of your life? Do you long for Christ in everything you plan to be glorified? I pray that you do. Don't hold on to what you had. Hold on to who you have now. who is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to always believe. Help us to always see. I thank you for your grace. And Lord, there may be some in this very room together who are not believers. Would you bring them to that realization this very moment? Would you help them to see that their sin has separated them from you? And Lord, help them to cry from the depth of their soul for your mercy found only in Christ Jesus. And Lord, as we come to see this gospel and to believe in Jesus, Lord, help him to empower us to share it outside these walls, to a dying world, to a dark world who has no hope apart from Christ. And Lord, help us not to get so bogged down in the headiness of faith, and help us to stay focused on the heavenliness of faith, the upward call that you've given each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.